As we approach the Passover, we are to bring something to remembrance. There's a lot about Passover, as we heard in the sermonette, as well as kindness. We think of basically this incredible true story. I hate to just say story, because then, it's just story out there. Think of this incredible, encouraging, true story that we were reminded of every single year. If you begin by turning over to Luke chapter 22, we went through part of this in the last sermon as we looked at preparing for the Passover. Luke chapter 22. So I won't go through this whole section as we did last time. But you start looking at Christ's attitude here, Luke 22 and verse 14. And when in the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he, Jesus Christ, said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Think of Christ fervently looking forward to this with fervent desire to keep that last Passover with his disciples. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Think of this remembrance that's mentioned here. Verse 20, "Likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Think of the bread and the wine at the Passover service, that we are reminded that it is a reminder. We see to take this and do this in remembrance of me, Jesus Christ. A lot there as we went through some of this last time. But what I want to emphasize today as we think about, as we get ready for the Passover, as we're preparing, every year we are to remember something at the Passover. Are we remembering it? Are we preparing for it? This morning I'd like to look at this word, remembrance, that we see here in Luke 22. It occurs four times. This is one of those four, the first place it occurs. So I want to look at this word and what it means to us. If you like the titles, again, I try to always give the title. I try to think of something fancy, but sometimes I just like sticking with what the Scripture says. So the title for today is, "Do This in Remembrance of Me." Do this in remembrance of me. This word remembrance in verse 19 is Strong's number 364. And it's kind of humorous when I look at it. I'll spell it out for you. It's A-N-A-M. A-N-A-M-N-E-S-I-S. A-N-A-M-N-E-S-I-S. As you look at it, it kind of looks like amnesia. Every time I look at it, I'm like, okay, that's not what remembrance is. But you think of what this Greek word is. It means remembrance, a commemoration, a memorial. As we think of Passover, as it states in this definition, "In remembrance of me" means that the participant should remember Jesus Christ. We see four places that this occurs. We'll look at all four of these today. So we go through this reminder of what are we to be remembering? What did Christ give us to remember? Passover, as we think of, is a memorial of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and death for our sins. We typically go through that. And it's also more, as we'll look at today. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We see the other two times that it's mentioned here in two verses, 1 Corinthians 11. So now you know we've only got one more to find. 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 24, I'll pick it up in verse 23. Again, we looked at this last time in the sermon as well, so we're not going through this in length. We did last time. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink," which as often as you drink is once a year at the Passover, "in remembrance of me." We see both the bread and the wine, symbolizing the body and blood of Jesus Christ, are both to be taken in remembrance of Jesus Christ. See, this word is mentioned both times here in verse 24 and 25. We think of the Passover service as we take the bread first. We think of this statement that's made here, "Take, eat," verse 24, "this is my body." It symbolizes Christ's body, "which is broken for you." Typically, you've gone through sermons and talked about what Christ went through and that death for us. Quite a bit that's there. It's a good reminder if you haven't gone through those accounts. They're good ones to review. But we say, "This is my body, which is broken for you." We see he breaks it at the earlier part of verse 24. And sometimes we think, and I've maybe even mentioned at times, you know, you want to really picture his broken body. Well, his bones were not broken. Sometimes we can get the wrong idea in our mind. Well, yeah, we think of those crunching. And you start thinking, well, is that what's referred to? This word here, broken, is Strong's number 2806. And it means to break. Breaking of bread which was made in thin cakes, not in loaves. Again, unleavened. So it wasn't soft and spongy. It was, as we always understand, unleavened bread. So it was thinner. It doesn't mean it was like a cracker. We think of it being something that he tore. Some commentaries go through this time of something that was torn. It was broken. You start thinking about his flesh. But again, as a reminder, I've even heard people, "Oh yeah, his body was broken for this." It's like, well, yes and no. It's exactly what it says here. It was symbolized as broken body. But always do keep in mind that no bones were broken. You can hold your place here. We may be back here one more time. We think of John chapter 19. Just good reminders as we think about what his sacrifice was, what he went through. It was gruesome, to put it lightly, as you think of what he went through. Some of the verses that talk about it. John chapter 19. John 19 and verse 33. You see him dying here. Verse 33, "And when they came to Jesus," he is already dead in verse 30, "when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers who had pierced him," is what the translation should said, "had pierced his side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out," from earlier in the chapter. We see they didn't need to break it. And why? Verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." We see in another says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." We think of these scriptures that talk about him being pierced. But also that reminder, not one of his bones were broken. Sometimes we can forget, and, well, you know, we got to remember his broken body. Okay, yeah, but remember it wasn't his bones. Not a single bone was broken. A few of those references, we'll look at one here in a little bit, but Exodus 12, verse 46. We'll look at this one here in a little bit when we get there. Exodus 12, verse 46 talks of the Passover lamb. Numbers 9, verse 12. Numbers 9, verse 12, as well as Psalm 34, verse 20. Exodus 12, 46, Numbers 9, 12, Psalm 34, 20. Good reminders that go through and reminder why this prophecy was fulfilled. No bones were broken. It doesn't mean that he wasn't beaten up very badly. You look at his flesh being torn. Some of these visuals are hard to even read at times. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, another one that's often read leading up to the Passover. Isaiah 53, we see in the midst of this description, very specifically this talked about, Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Verse 5, look at all these adjectives. But he was wounded, word here, pierced through, that we saw already in John. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice all the R's, making it personal for our, what we've gone through, what he did for us. Wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Word stripes here in the Hebrew means blows that cut in. It's one of those, again, hard to think on, to think about what he went through. But his body was broken. But again, remember, his bones were not. Talk about his flesh being torn. You think about the whips that went across and cut him open. We think how bad this was, and in chapter 52, verse 14, talks about, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So much that it was hard to recognize him as he was hanging there, to see who he was, to recognize his face. Again, nothing that we're to dwell on, but we are to remember what he went through. So we think of that blood and that wine and that bread that we eat of. We see as well back in Psalm chapter 22, that correlates with Isaiah 53. Sometimes we can forget about Psalm 22 that talks about the prophecy of Christ's sacrifice. And it gets a little more colorful, even more visual as we think about what he went through. Again, as a reminder, no broken bones, but you could see the bones. Psalm 22 and verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. They weren't broken, but you start thinking of what he went through. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. Think about how thirsty he was going through this. Hard to even imagine. You have brought me to the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Think about the description. Again, his body was broken. Again, no bones were broken, so always want to keep that clear as we think about that, as we take that on Passover evening. But reminding, you talk about his flesh being torn. His body was broken. Not the bones, but his body was. As you think about the description of what he went through, things have prophesied. And to have this written before the fact, to know what Christ was going to go through, and for him to say, I have fervent desire to sit down with you at this last Passover, knowing what that evening was going to take place, think about his demeanor and how he was looking forward to knowing what took place that night was going to be for our sins. He knew it had to happen, and he knew he wanted to go through it for us to be in God's family. A lot that's there. So we think about that remembering of what he went through. We see as well back in Exodus chapter 12. We went through most of this a few weeks ago as well. I just want to hit a few verses that we didn't hit. Exodus chapter 12. And this description of the blood being put up on the two doorposts and the lintel. Exodus chapter 12. We think about what took place that evening of this 10th plague, what leads up to it, that the instructions are given. Exodus 12 and verse 21 will begin. Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. The symbolism that would be there, as we looked at last time when John the Baptist says, here is the Lamb of God as Christ walks in. We think of that proclamation, verse 22, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of your door of his house until morning. One of those good verses that reminds you they didn't go out that night of Passover. They couldn't go out until morning. They had to destroy the lamb, what was left over in the morning time. But we see this blood that is put on the doorpost and the lintel. When you start thinking, why would you put blood on the outside of your door? Well, we see the instructions, verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. We've typically, I think, called it the death angel. I think it's probably because of the Ten Commandments movie. Death angel is not used. We see the exact word that's used is destroyer. Nothing specifically wrong. But you think of the destroyer that the Lord will pass over to protect those in that household as the destroyer comes to those houses to strike you. He wants to strike those individuals. But we see the Lord stepping in, and through that lamb's blood, that removal of that guilt is there. There you see the passing over. We also see verse 46 is the verse I mentioned earlier that talks about this prophecy. We see the Passover regulations again reminded two or three times throughout this chapter for their importance. Verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten, the lamb. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. See the flesh not to be taken out? We think broken flesh of what that body would symbolize. Not a single broken bone that's mentioned here. Again, of that prophecy, why Jesus Christ would not have a broken bone at his crucifixion. We see as well back up into verse 13 and 14 we read earlier, last sermon, verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread that goes through, closely tied in with Passover, as it goes through those directions in verse 15. But verse 14 is another interesting word, memorial. Shall keep this as a memorial. This day shall be to you a memorial, verse 14. This word is very closely tied in with the New Testament word. It's one of the words used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, when it was translated. This word is the masculine meaning memorial. Remembrance, record, reminder. Think about this reminder we're given every year to not forget. You know, humanly, oh, I would never forget. And how quickly we can forget. 94-95, I remember a friend that wanted to visit me around Atonement. And, oh, is that when Atonement is? It hadn't taken but 5 months to forget when the days were. We think about this reminder. Definition goes through and it says, this word conveys the essential quality of remembering something in the past that has a particular significance. It's interesting, this is the first word that this word is used in the Old Testament. And it has to do with the Passover. We see it applies to the other festivals as well. It talks about in Leviticus 23, verse 24, the Feast of Trumpets, a memorial of blowing of trumpets that's mentioned there, as well as other places. I think we have time. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 10. Put in my notes just in case. It's another one that applies to them all, as you think about. Numbers chapter 10, in verse 10, I'll find out in Munster if I should have added this or not. You get to be the guinea pigs. I'm sorry. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10. We see the two silver trumpets described here. They're blowing, going out to war. Verse 9 and verse 10. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts. This word appointed feasts is moed. It goes back to Genesis 1 verse 14 when God set the planets, set everything in order to have the appointed feast when they would take place. So we see in your appointed feast here. We see in the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you. See, this memorial that's mentioned here can point back to the days of gladness, appointed feast, but we see as well to the sacrifices. Specifically, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. This reminder of those sacrifices that ultimately would point to Jesus Christ's ultimate sacrifice to come, and that reminder of what they were there for. We think about even in those times of gladness, those appointed feasts, to remember even those times, those offerings, those sacrifices were given. It's interesting as you look at that and how many times it's used throughout these sections and how many times it deals with God's festivals. And we see specifically the first one mentioned of Passover. Turn back to Hebrews 10. We see some of this same fulfillment that many will try to twist, and all you have to do is read it to see the context, what's referred to. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 1, I mention these things because what's gone around once will often come around again. History often repeats itself and always being right. Can you prove it? Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 1, now the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. You read verse 1 alone, oh, see, the law is not going to make you perfect. You don't need to keep it. It's done away. Well, not what it says. We talk, this whole section is dealing with animal sacrifices. Even in my Bible, the title of this section says, animal sacrifices insufficient. Okay, so this law, animal sacrifices that was added, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. Think of Christ's sacrifice to come. And not the very image of the things, wasn't going to forgive sins, a lamb being killed, but it would point to the capital L lamb, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Again, it didn't forgive the sins. It was to point to this memorial of who would come. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? No, we wouldn't need Jesus Christ if the lamb forgave your sin when it was killed. That's it. Let's just keep going through the lambs. That was what was needed. No, there had to be something else. Verse 2 again, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sin. Again, if that was it, then they were forgiven. That was it. But we see it's not. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Here's this fourth place we see this word memorial. It's translated here, reminder, still dealing with sacrifices. Ultimately, that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what the symbolism was. Verse 3 again, but in those sacrifices, those lambs, goats that were offered throughout those instructions, there is a reminder of sins every year. Was to remind them of their sins, to remind them, well, why did this lamb have to be killed? Okay, it doesn't forgive your sins, but here's what has to be offered. Think of this reminder as it goes into verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It was never intended. It was always to point to what was to come. Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice, and why that was very specific. You could not break any of its bones. You could not treat it just common. You had to make sure it was killed the proper way. You had to have no blemishes on it. As we think about that time period, this marks that first day of the calendar, and the Hebrew calendar that goes back to Exodus 12. And you see the time then, the 10th day, was when you picked out the lamb, and you were to be very careful. Okay, you have 4 days, 3.5, as you're getting it ready to be killed. And, okay, are there any blemishes on it? Is there anything? The lesson was, this is going to represent the coming Savior. This is going to represent Jesus Christ. And so it was very careful in the instruction. And so we see this emphasis here. It was never to do away with sin, the animal sacrifices, but it was to symbolize it. We went through a number of months ago, Rex Sexton's sermon on Hebrews Then and Now, a good section that goes through that whole book of Hebrews. And we see this reminder throughout this section. Again, verse 3 is this final fourth time where this memorial is used. And it goes through Christ's sacrifice. Verse 5. Therefore, so we understand the bloods of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. It's a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, that Jesus Christ would fulfill doing God the Father's will. We see, as it continues, verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, that sacrificial law. Verse 9, and he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By this will we are being sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We see that reminder of our baptism and that commitment of baptism. Think about two questions that are asked. Have you repented of your sins? And have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Goes through, and those details that are in there, a lot in those two questions that we review. And we see every year at the Passover, we're reminded of that commitment at baptism. That's why the Passover service is for baptized members. We think of that commitment that is there. We think of what Christ went through, what his perfect sacrifice was. And we're reminded to remember it every year at that Passover. We see as it continues in verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Again, those animal sacrifices. But this man, capital M, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being set apart or sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us God's power, his essence. For after he had said before, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Think of God's new covenant, as Christ mentions, this blood of the new covenant, this mention, we see this new covenant that would be there. Verse 16 does not fly well with people in the world and nominal Christianity, because the law is done away with. So we got the new covenant, and now you don't have the law. You don't need to keep it. Christ kept it perfectly for you. Well, then you got a problem, because we see this is that covenant, verse 16, that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. If it's done away, you don't need it in your heart. No, it's something we're to continue to keep. And in their minds, I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Again, we're reminded we're not perfect. We make mistakes. But every time sin enters our life, we go to God and ask for forgiveness. And through that one perfect sacrifice, our sins can still be forgiven. And they're remembered no more. Verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Christ's sacrifice was that perfect sacrifice. And we're reminded of it every year. You know, bread and wine, the symbols of his body, a complete sacrifice, perfect. The body and blood together, not separated. It's a perfect sacrifice. You know, we go through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ and we're reminded what he went through for us. What he went through for the world, what he went through for others. More importantly, what he went through for you, for me, in our lives. It's only through that sacrifice that our sins can be forgiven. It's a good reminder as we think about leading up to the Passover to review that sacrifice. But there's also more to that sacrifice. Now, who was Jesus Christ? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Keep a bookmark here in Hebrews. We'll be back and forth through here as well. I say that to remind myself. I threw a bunch of bookmarks in here. Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 1, it's a fun study, and this is one that with Paul's writing, as you go through Hebrews, which one's the Father, which one's the Son? In this section I've gone through where I have one color for the Father, one color for the Son to go through it, because in one or two verses it goes back and forth very quickly as you're looking at the subject of the sentence, and you look at this perfect relationship between the two of them. We see Hebrews 1 in verse 1. Says God, we see here is the Father, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Why we know that first God in verse 1 is the Father, because he has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he, the Father, has appointed heir of all things. He appoints Jesus Christ as that heir, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Start looking at everything that goes through this, and why do we bring up angels in here? We think of Jesus Christ always existing before. He had two beings, we'll see in John 1, 1. We can go back there, we'll be back here to Hebrews. John chapter 1 and verse 1, as I try to paint this full picture of who Jesus Christ was, what he gave up, makes this sacrifice even more meaningful in our lives. John chapter 1, in verse 1 through 3, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Even in the original Greek, it says, the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. See, the Word who had become Jesus Christ was the spirit being. You look at, it wasn't the Father at that point. They were two beings, completely equal, living for all eternity before, which is always a hard one to grasp, always existing. And we see them both being on the God plane. We see the Word that's mentioned here. He was in the beginning with the God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You know, the Word was not created, created all things, didn't create himself. All things were made through the Word. Now we see later on in this chapter, verse 14, clearly who the Word is, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You have someone who always existed for all eternity on the same plane as God, who we now call God the Father. Try to get him as we picture this. And he puts himself under the angels. He becomes flesh. He becomes human. You think, well, who would ever do that? You're already a spirit being. Well, God's plan was put in place. What had to happen? A sacrifice that would forgive those sins. And so we see back in Hebrews chapter 1, these descriptions of Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 2 through 4, he's a spokesman for God. Again, the Word spoken to us by his Son. We see the Father appointed his Son as heir of all things. Through Jesus Christ also he, the Father, made the worlds. The Father created all things through Jesus Christ. Everything, the universe, the planets, the ages. We see in verse 3, Jesus Christ being the brightness of the Father's glory. We see Jesus as the expressed image of the Father. You see one, you see the other. They're in perfect unity. We see he, Jesus, had by himself purged, cleansed our sins. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Father. Verse 4, Jesus Christ having become so much better than the angels. God lifted him up, resurrected him, and now he's at his right hand. Jesus has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We look at that, who Jesus Christ is and what God the Father did through him. And you think, wow, what he gave up to show us the way, to show us how it's done. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? It's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Another quote from the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. We see this relationship of Jesus Christ and the Father, and what that relationship was. We see so much through here, as we've already looked at John 1, and verse, that whole section, verses 1 through 18. John goes through this prologue of making it very clear who this person, Jesus Christ, is before John goes on to write the rest of the book of John. He makes it very clear. Here's the Word. Here's God. We see them always being together. We see him become human. The Word becomes human. And what that entails. Again, we don't say there are two gods. Some will say that. Some claim we say that, but we don't. We see there is one God. There are two personages in the God family. You have the Father, and you have the Son of God, the one who became the Son. So we have two. It's interesting, that whole section, no comment of, oh, and don't forget the Holy Spirit. That's the third one. No mention, because it's not a person. We see it's that power, that essence of God, the God family. We see this mentioned here throughout this of what God has done. We see verse 5 again. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That quote from Psalm 2 of that prophecy of Jesus Christ, the Word coming as Jesus Christ in human flesh. You think, how did it happen? Hold your place here in Hebrews. I know I've got you different tentacles in different parts. We'll try to get here. Matthew chapter 1. Another one of those verses that goes against Trinitarianism. I love those verses because you got to read the Bible. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. We see Christ men here, Mary being told that she would give birth. We see Matthew 1 and verse 20. But while he, Joseph, her husband, had thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And your margin, it probably even says conceived, means begotten. The margin has begotten. It's we think of, the Father begets, the Mother conceives. Again, we see this begotten that's here of conception. You have a problem if you're the Trinitarian because, okay, well, now you got a custody battle. If you believe the Holy Spirit is a person, well, now you have the Holy Spirit's the Father of Christ. And what about the Father? Trinitarians always have the Father as always the Father. You see this statement that's made here. Again, it's a big problem for Trinitarians. They always look at it. With the Father, is all, God is always the Father. Speaks of the one who is the Father. So obviously he's the one who begot him in the womb of Mary. But it says here it was done by the Holy Spirit. Correct phrase here. Let me look at it again. To conceive in her, to begotten in her, is of the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit is a person, then the two have got a legal custody battle, which we know is not true. We see, again, who is the Father is the Father. And it's through that power, his essence, that Holy Spirit, that Mary was conceived. We see the begottenness that gives of Jesus Christ. It's through his Holy Spirit. We think of the same in our lives with that laying on of hands of baptism that God gives us his Holy Spirit. We think of that blessing of his help in our life, that begettal of his Holy Spirit that helps us to draw closer. Helps us, sometimes we go the opposite way and God's Holy Spirit helps remind us, no, we're in the wrong way. His power is essence of the Father, the Godhead, that reminds us what we need to be doing. We realize that God's Holy Spirit in us is what helps us as we try to emulate Jesus Christ in our life and how important that is. But again, a good one to go through. Trinitarians, again, have a problem with this. We do not have a problem with this. As I've already gone through and explained, again, God the Father begot the Son through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. It's not a person. It's the power. It's the essence of God. We see throughout the Bible two coexisting beings mentioned. So we looked in John 1, verse 1 through 3 already. Over and over again, this is spoken of throughout the book of John, throughout the Bible. It's a very precise in describing to us God, who God is and who the Son of God is, Jesus Christ. And always refers to two, not three. Again, God's Holy Spirit is that power. Back in Hebrews, you can let go of Matthew. I'm done with that one for now. Back to Hebrews. So it continues in verse 6. It says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8, but to the Son, he says, the Father saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. I love this description of Jesus Christ here. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You really get to the heart and core of the days of unleavened bread. This is what we go through. We have the leaven out as we enter in unleavened bread. We're to love righteousness, to be putting in the good and not wanting the lawlessness. It's interesting what Christ addressed in Matthew 7:21, where he says, you do not do the will of the Father. You practice lawlessness. Well, Jesus Christ and the Father hate lawlessness. They love righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Again, as we read John 1, verse 1, very clear as you go through, you have two. You have the Word. You have him being in the God family then. We think of this. We say family. It wasn't a family that's referred to until Christ becomes the Son. We think of, again, this anointing that takes place. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens on the world of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? You think about Jesus Christ being at the right hand of God through the resurrection, and what he leads the way to show us what our future is. We can be in his family, what we look forward to. We think of him being that first of the first fruits. So much there. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. You can hold your place one more time here in Hebrews. We'll be back Hebrews at least one more. Philippians chapter 2. So much as we looked at the foot washing in the last sermon on preparing for the Passover, this humility, this looking at Jesus Christ and what that humility was. Do we fully understand that humility? What you think of, he was on that God plane and he chose to become a human being. We see in Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you. It's not something that comes naturally. It's something we've got to work at. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Think of being in the form of God. He was the being. He was in the God plane. The expressed image of God, we read in Hebrews, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The margin says something to be held on to. He was willing to become human. Did not consider it something to be held on to as equal with God. They understood as they put that plan together before the foundation of the earth what would take place, what that plan was. That's why we think of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that began long before the foundation of the earth. The plan was put in place. We see who is again, who in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Think of the foot washing, but he was on the God plane. He took the form of a servant to come as a human, to come to die for our sins. We think of emptied his privilege, as other verses talk about here in verse 7. In the margin it says, made himself of no reputation, emptied himself of his privileges. Ultimately, below the angels, became human. Now, angels just to serve, as we see other verses in Hebrews that talk about it. But we see he becomes a servant to all. Verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think about that humility and what the process that Jesus Christ went through and the Father. Over in John chapter 17, Philippians is always a great one to go through as well. A lot in there talks of that humility, why it's not surprising when you get to that foot washing that Christ girds himself and washes his disciples' feet. John chapter 17, we see in Christ's prayer, we've gone through this in a sermon a few years ago, John chapter 17 verse 4 says, I have glorified you on the earth. Here's the Son praying to the Father. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Think of him being again at the Father's right hand. We think of what it was before. We think of this mention again as it goes through to be glorified. When he was resurrected, what this plan wasn't just for Christ, as he would be the first fruits. He would lead the way to, now it's not just the two of us. Now there's the opportunity for children to come into the family. And it's only through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ that that's made possible. Back to Hebrews. So much throughout this book of Hebrews that goes through what Christ's sacrifice was, what he is now. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Think about Christ and what this promise was. Ultimately, it points to that resurrection to eternal life in God's family. We think about this plan that was set in place. So he had to do this so that everyone then would have their sins paid for. See in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This author of salvation, I think the King James says captain of our salvation, one that goes before and shows the way. He's the perfect example. Every time we go through, I get excited going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You think, how did he handle this situation? Oh boy, he handled it so much better than I would. I've got to learn. I would have just gone off. How dare you? Of course I'm the Son of God. He stays calm. He doesn't have to prove things. He points to God the Father continually. And so we see to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings, what he went through. We see in verse 11, for both he who sacrifices and those who are being sanctified are all of one. I think I misread that, who sanctifies, but he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, I think Jesus Christ is our older brother, who we look to. We see in verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, the children whom God has given me. All quotes from the Old Testament, verse 12 through 13, four places. We see in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You see this same symbolism from Exodus 12, and this through that blood on the doorpost, through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we are forgiven of our sins. So I've used that analogy before. We're on death row in prison, and Jesus Christ opens the door after we've made that commitment and says, I'll take your place. But every time I go through that in my mind, but I deserve the death penalty. I committed the sins. But Christ, no, I'll take your place. We think about that wonderful promise in our life, what his death was for, ultimately the whole world and us individually as well, that through his death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who are through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We have these same symbolism as you get into night to be much observed and coming out of Egypt. And that reminder, hopefully as we go through that night, that reminder, I know we've gone through it before. How did God call you out of this world? How did he call you out of this physical, this Pharaoh of the world, and what he's calling you to? And then we reflect on it. We're thinking about it. Oh, wow. It's humbling to be reminded of that calling out of this evil world, this spiritual Egypt we're in, and this process, this releasing of that bondage. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement, reconciliation, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Think of Jesus Christ, again, tested. Other translations have. He was never tempted, as we think of in the sense of, well, yeah, he really was really thinking about that sin. Use the analogy, if you think about when sin was present, he never took a step toward it. He always went the opposite way. He was tested, just as we are, but he never took a step. Never even a, well, I won't, no. Not, maybe. He saw the sin and walked the other way. Every single time. He's our perfect example. And he also understands what we go through. He's our perfect elder brother. You think about this sacrifice of Jesus Christ and all that it entails. We think throughout this section, in chapter 3, I love, shouldn't be a chapter break, because you get to chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, capital A, and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. To consider that heavenly calling, we see God the Father calls, John 6:44. We think of this calling and this future, what it holds for us. Verse 2, who is faithful to him, the Father, who appointed him, Christ, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house, has more honor than the house. So much detail through this. And you think again of this importance. We see in verse 5 that Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We think of that enduring, keeping at it. While we're reminded every year at Passover of what Jesus Christ went through for us. Why this whole plan of God can take place because of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We see as well so much through this, and dropping down in chapter 4, verse 14. These verses that talk of our perfect high priest. I love chapter 2, verse 17. We already read a merciful and faithful high priest. We see in chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Again, don't give up. Keep enduring. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We think of that perfect, great high priest that's mentioned here, and what he sees that we've gone through in our lives. He can sympathize, and that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can come before the Father, and it's through Christ's sacrifice that our sins can be forgiven. And Christ is that mediator, the high priest, capital H, capital P. No longer have to have a high priest that will, you know, after dies so many years, well, who's the new one? And will this one be faithful to the law? Will he follow God's ways? Will he point to the Father? We now have the perfect high priest. See as well, chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. You talk about going back and forth between the Son and the Father here in verse 7 about four times. You think about Christ's godly fear, through whom he was a Son. Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Think of Christ's perfect example, what he went through for us. To be an example of someone who can do it. I love Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 that reminds us of Christ as that perfect example. As we're running that race, that we keep at it, and we look to his perfect example in our life. Chapter 7, final one here in Hebrews. You can take your bookmark out of Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 25. Therefore he, Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. I love that phrase, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Think of that perfect high priest, as we'll go through and mention, verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, or innocent, other translations had, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, that he offered up himself. We think of that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. He makes that intersection for us. He's that, as it goes through and explains throughout this section, this high priest, who Jesus Christ is. He makes intercession for us. We have one who is able to sympathize with everything we are going through. He knows exactly what we're going through. This is something that is, one might say, completely and fully discussed at the very highest levels. He comes to God the Father to make intercession for us. Kind of humbling when you think about it. We are now given aid and given help, and he is faithful. A merciful and faithful high priest. A faithful high priest would do exactly what he says he will do. Never lies. Think about the perfect example of our perfect high priest. Turn back to Romans 5, a couple verses as we conclude this. So much to think on of what this sacrifice was. And sometimes we can get focused, well, this is just Christ's sacrifice. No, we realize the Father was just as involved. What did the Father go through? Romans chapter 5, this is my Bible last night, Romans 5, verse 8, Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. Here's the Father's demonstration of his love towards you and me, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having not now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That resurrection we see in verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, that atonement, that forgiveness. We thank both the Father and Jesus Christ. John 3:16, it talks about God giving his Son. We see both of them gave of them through this. A lot that's there, a lot that's, again, demonstrates that love of the Father and the Son towards us. John 6, final one in John, so you can take that bookmark out. Whole section that deals with something the disciples at that point didn't quite understand, many that left at that point after hearing some of these things. And we see them give full meaning after you see him institute the New Testament Passover. John 6 and verse 53, Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We see these symbols of the Passover that ultimately point to the rest of God's plan. We think of what that sacrifice was and what this statement is. Again, in verse 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You may have physical life, but there's not the spirit potential of the future that he mentions, and the raising up at that seventh trump. Turning back to 1 Corinthians, where we began, towards the beginning of the sermon anyway, you can now take out all bookmarks, the final verse we get back to. We think of this reminder as we get close to the Passover, and why it mentions throughout this section that we looked at last time in the sermon of not taking it in an unworthy manner, not treating it lightly, understanding what Jesus Christ went through. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 33, that mentioned this importance of examining ourselves. I put in the pastor's letter last night that reminder of it's not about examining others. That's the easy part. Look at their faults. Look at what they're doing. It says to examine ourselves, to look at ourselves, to see, are there things that we see shortcomings? It's not to beat ourselves up and to think, oh, look how imperfect I am. It's to, okay, I need to draw closer to God, and I need to repent if I see sins, and I need to make sure this relationship with God is strong. And it's understanding it's not through anything I do. It's through Christ's sacrifice that my sins can be forgiven, and where this beginning step of salvation begins, of God's plan for all of mankind. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 and 25 again. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" We see those clear instructions of the Passover. Do this in remembrance of me.